This is the word of the Lord. Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea, shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Let's ask for God's help as we come to our sermon. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning for great grace. We pray for your help. We pray for a soft heart. We pray that you would speak to us, God. We need a word from heaven. This is a confusing, a sad, and a depraved world. Help us, your children. Help us, your children. It's in Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. There are many people in this world who deny the existence of God. What I find strange is not that. I find that strange too. But what I find the most strange is that some people deny the existence of suffering. Christian Science, which, by the way, is neither Christian nor scientific, claims that illness is just all in your head. If you correct your thinking, if you think right thoughts, then your suffering will go away. Suffering, Christian Science claims, is an illusion. Now, similarly, there are certain forms of Hinduism that also claim that suffering is an illusion. If you know your union with Brahman, then you will realize that suffering is not really real. It's swept up in the great unity of all things. It's an illusion. Now, the Bible, I believe, is true, but I also believe it's realistic. It's realistic because it's true. The Bible does not deny the existence of suffering. It's even a whole book in the Bible about suffering. It's the book of Job that we heard from in our call to worship. There are many individual passages in the scriptures that deal with the topic of suffering. And our sermon text is one such passage. In our sermon text, Zechariah promises many things for the people of God. And there are some great promises for the people of God. There are some hard promises too. One of those promises is that we, like many people who inhabit this earth, will suffer. If you don't know suffering now, suffering is coming. How is the Christian to respond to suffering? Should we ignore it? Just never think about it, sweep it under the rug? Or should we just pretend it's not there? Should we pretend it's an illusion? No. God allows us to have our eyes open. God allows us to have our eyes open. No, for our sermon today, the message is this: in the midst of suffering, be at peace. Be at peace. God is greater than your suffering. God calls Christians to peace in the Lord in the midst of real suffering. Here's our plan for our sermon this morning. We're going to have a three-point sermon, but first we're going to set the stage. We've read verses 1 and 2, and Zechariah promises suffering for the people of God. And we're not simply going to gloss over what, for some of us in this room, might be a very painful part of our past. So let's, again, just setting the stage, looking at verses 1 and 2 again. Yeah, it's not hard to see what Zechariah is saying here. There's going to be a great battle against Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's going to fall. And because the city is taken, because the nations that come against Jerusalem take the city, there's going to be great suffering. And verses 1 and 2 are the result for God's people. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. These are difficult verses. If you ever needed proof of original sin, it's right here. And it's in the experience that is almost universal amongst captured cities. You have a familiar, this is replayed in human history again and again and again. An army captures a city. This army has been on the campaign for months and months and months. The officers and the men are frustrated. They're away from home. And finally, at the very end of this campaign, is a city that holds out very stoutly. And so when they finally take that city, when they're so far from home, with all that pent-up frustration, all that pent-up anger, with no accountability from those who know them best, the soldiers do terrible things to those they conquer. And Zechariah says that when the city of Jerusalem falls, the people of God are not exempt from this kind of suffering. So again, you see verses 1 and 2, the nations breach the walls. They pour into Jerusalem, and horrific violence ensues. Soldiers kill whoever gets in their way. And then in verse 2, Zechariah says, very painfully, the women are raped. Sex was designed by God to be something very special, to be a covenant bonding union between a man and a woman in a context of love and commitment. God meant for this act to bring joy and to bring intimacy. Sexual assault is the complete distortion of God's intention for this act. It is sad. It is wrong. One person in rage, in anger, and in lust gets momentary gratification, and the other abuse and shame and degradation. I can't hold it. I can't contain it right now because I know for some of you, this might be in your past. And it hurts. It makes me sad to contemplate this. One in four women and one in six men will experience some form of sexual assault. This isn't always full-blown rape, but it's sexual assault nonetheless. Perhaps it's attempted rape. Most often, this assailant is someone known to the victim. And again, it's so hard for me to say this because I know that this particular form of suffering is undoubtedly in this sanctuary. So let me give a plug. If that's you, and you've never brought it to light, and you've suffered with this, and you've told no one, come to the session. Come to your pastor, come to your elder. We'll bring a woman along. If you're a woman, it won't be you alone with another man. That's not wise, that's not good. But this is not something that you should have to deal with and process alone. And it is something that should be dealt with and processed. This particular form of suffering might be part of your story. But even if it's not, maybe this isn't you. I bet you know someone, even if they've never shared it with you. Even if you've never suffered sexual assault, you might have suffered similar things on the suffering scale. Now again, maybe it wasn't sexual assault, but nevertheless, I know that there is great suffering in this room. Maybe that's not you. Maybe the waves of affliction have not come to you. Maybe you've just experienced low-level suffering for a long time. Whatever your amount of suffering, whether great or small, short or prolonged, verses 1 and 2 promise that suffering comes for the people of God. We're not exempt simply because we believe in Jesus. So what do we do with our suffering? What do we do with it? Should we hide it? Again, it's so painful for us to think about. Should we just strive with all our might to forget it? Should we put it away? Or rather, should we define it? Should we let it define us? Should we wear it as a badge even of honor upon our shoulders? No matter what we do, where we go, are we forever and always sufferers? Is that who we are forever and always? Zechariah offers a different way. Neither denial, nor being defined by it, being always and ever victims and tarnished. No, there is good news this morning. Zechariah promises peace. He offers peace to those who have suffered. Now, biblical peace, as we will see, does not come from denying your suffering, nor being dominated by it, nor defining yourself by it, making sure that everyone who has inflicted suffering on you knows it always and forever. No. Peace comes through God, and God is greater than your suffering. So again, all we've done so far is set the stage. We've just gotten the topic of suffering before us. We've not talked about suffering in the abstract, no. Zechariah has painted a concrete picture, and we have gone where he has gone. So that's verses 1 and 2, but the good news this morning is that our lives do not end in verses 1 and 2. And neither does this passage. There's hope and there's peace for the people of God. I want us to look now at the three ways that God's truth can bring us peace. What truths do you have to know if you have suffered, when you suffer? First, God has foreordained all things, including your suffering. God is God. His power and His plan encompass all things. I spoke with a sufferer recently. One of the first things out of their mouth, the very first things, was, God's in control of this. God has planned this. And that's essentially, we've skipped over it, but that's essentially one of the first things out of Zechariah's mouth. Look down at verse 2 again. We skipped over it. Hear God say this, For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. It is God who foreordains all this suffering. God who brings the nations to battle at Jerusalem. And again, it is God who foreordains the resultant suffering. What you need to know about God is that He is not scrambling to react as He sees His people suffer. He doesn't see the suffering unfold and get confused and anxious and unknowing what to do. That's not who God is. Now, come over to my house at dinner time, and that's exactly what you'll see. I mean, there is all manner of scrambling and shrieking and improvising. There are some workplaces that have, days, without an accident, right? And they tick off every day. I'd love to have like the opposite. Days continuous with an accident. Talking about the milk. Milk spills for whatever reason almost every single meal. And it's a disaster. Many, many nights it's just a disaster. And look at the layout of our house. The kitchen is fewer than 10 feet from the dinner table. And nevertheless, many nights it requires Herculean efforts to get the food from the kitchen and onto the table. And again, even when we've accomplished all these heroic feats that should be recorded in some book somewhere, we've said the prayer, we've sat down, Rebecca and I are still scrambling to deal with all the requests that come our way. God has given us three wonderful creatures and we love them dearly. But again, we humans, we scramble to respond to everything that is thrown our way. And that is not God. God sees the dust of battle. He sees the horrors that the nations inflict on Jerusalem. He sees the weight of His people's suffering, and He is not scrambling to react. It doesn't confuse Him, it does not exhaust Him, and He is not surprised by it. Because in holy wisdom, from all eternity, He has planned it. Now, you might say, so what you're saying is that God has planned all the evil suffering that's happened to me? God has sent that person to harm me or that person I love? And yes, we confess that this is a mystery, is it not? God is holy and wise and good. And yes, He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He plans things that we cannot ourselves understand. Maybe this will help us think about it. Take that piano. Let's assume it's horribly out of tune. And take a master pianist, a perfect pianist. He puts his hands to the keys and he starts playing. Now the pianist, we could say, causes those sounds to come from that piano. But in another sense, we could say that the ugly and horrible sounds, why does it sound bad? Well, it's because the piano is itself bad. Those horrible sounds come from the piano, not the pianist. Now again, that might not solve it for you. And again, we confess, from the first Christian century to this one, this has been a problem that we have all said, this is a mystery. This is a mystery. We confess that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, but that He is not the author of sin. And again, this is something that we simply accept by faith. You respond now. Okay, I get that. I understand that God has foreordained everything that comes to pass. And I understand that that includes my suffering too. But how does that make any difference? Foreordained suffering, Mr. Pastor, is still suffering. But it does make a huge difference, I promise. Because if God is the one who has foreordained your suffering, then that means that there is a purpose behind it. It means there is a purpose behind it. And if there is a purpose behind it, even one you don't know or will never find out, it means that you can bear it. Let me tell you of a man who suffers. One week, this man is covered in sand, head to toe, constantly covered in sand. And the sand and grit are on his skin so perpetually that his skin actually starts to wear away. The next week, this man soaks for hours in hypothermic waters. And he actually survives, amazingly. And now the next week, you might think it gets better. He's in this large body of water, but the only problem is that his hands and his feet are bound. And he manages to survive that too. Now you might be saying, this is horrible suffering. And if you knew nothing else about that man, you would ask yourself, how is he able to bear it? Now this man, you might have guessed, is a candidate for the Navy SEALs. And all that suffering, all that training, is for one specific purpose. To produce the finest soldiers that this world can produce. Again, all of those trials are designed for a very specific purpose for those men who come under them. The promise for you this morning, if you are a Christian, is that all of your suffering is designed by God. There are purposes behind your suffering. Now, some of those purposes are very easy to discern after a few weeks. Through those trials, you've been humbled. Through those trials, you've seen your desperate need for a Savior. You've seen the weakness of your own strength, and it's weaned you off of love for the world and onto God. It's refocused you on heaven and on Christ. Now, I said that sometimes those purposes are easy to see. Sometimes they are not. Sometimes we will never know in this world why God has foreordained such painful suffering for us. It's called suffering for a reason, people. It's real. But the promise for us this morning is that all come not from a blind and hateful universe, but from our loving Heavenly Father. So Christian, you can rest. You can rest in that knowledge. Your suffering, if you are a Christian, is never a meaningly accident. It is in your perfect Father's hands. God is greater than your suffering. Whew. Heavy stuff. But there is peace for the people of God. There is peace in suffering, but we also must realize that life does encompass more than just suffering. Again, there is more to life. There's more to our chapter than just verses 1 and 2. And again, it is important, it is bedrock, it is foundational for the child of God. I don't remember where I heard this, but I think it's good and I'm going to steal it. The providence of God is the pillow that the child of God rests his head upon at night. The providence of God is that pillow that we rest our heads on at night because it gives us peace. That's point one. God has foreordained all things, including your suffering. But now we must see that God, in point two, that God is a God of justice. God is a God of justice. And God does repay those who make us suffer unrighteously. He does repay them. And that is good news for the people of God. So again, verses 1 and 2, we've seen the horrible devastation that the nations bring upon God's people. And again, we've had chance to look at the suffering. Again, this is not, you know, sort of steal your lunch money and give you a wedgie kind of suffering. No, this is bad, horrible suffering. These are horrible people doing horrible things. And we've seen that all this has been foreordained by God. But now, if this world is a world of justice, if we long for justice, we have to see that these wicked, unrighteous people do not go unpunished. God's promise is that he does judge the wicked. That's a promise. Look down at verses 3 and 5. Let's read these again. This is God's response. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. Verse 5, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azul. And you shall flee, skipping down. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Again, how does God do this? How does he fight? Punishing the wicked. Look down at verses 12 through 15. This is the way that God judges the wicked. He plagues them, just like the plagues in Egypt. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And 13 through 15 talk about different aspects of the fighting and of the plague. And again, Zechariah, he tells us this so that the people, his people, know that yes, verses 1 and 2, horrible suffering. But they have to be wondering, well, do they just get to escape? What happens to them? What about those who have done us wrong? We are God's people. And the answer Zechariah gives is no. No, they will not get away. God is just. He avenges himself on those who do evil to his people. Jerusalem, that's the old covenant name for the people of God. And again, this is, if you have this desire for justice, you are a human being. You are not some vindictive tyrant. There is a good desire in mankind for closure, for justice. And the promise of the Bible is that there will be closure. There will be justice because God is a God of justice. He does and he will judge those who are wicked. And this should bring you peace. And this should bring you closure. Again, the Exodus. It's a story of salvation. It's a great story. It's a true story. God's people are oppressed in Egypt. They have horrible taskmasters who just make it their delight to punish these people. They are very cruelly treated. And you read the book of Exodus, and the people are brought out of Egypt. They're saved from their oppressors. And what brings the story to a close is, yes, the people are standing in safety and security. But what brings closure to the story is that God brings those Egyptians down to the grave. They don't just fade into the background. No, we do hear what happens to them. They're submerged in the waters of the Red Sea. And again, you see this in every good story that echoes the true story of the Bible. You always see the bad guys getting judged at the end. Toy Story 2 is still one of my favorite movies. It's a movie about toys that talk. They talk. And there's a bad toy. And this toy's name is Stinky Pete. Very aptly named, I might add. He's this minor toy and he has an axe. Spoiler alert, he's going to lose, by the way. But it's his desire, this bad guy's desire. He wants to make sure that the other toys are trapped in this museum for the rest of their lives. And after he resorts to strong-arming the other toys and he forces them to almost get on this plane and almost go to this toy museum, the other toys escape. They escape his imprisonment. But the movie doesn't end with their escape. It doesn't end with their escape and reunion with their owner. No, Stinky Pete gets what's coming to him. If you know how the movie ends, this is a very manly minor toy. Again, he has this long beard. He's got a good gut. Right? He's got overalls and a red shirt. It's great. But Stinky Pete, this manly man, he loses his pickaxe, and he's shoved into this bag of who will become his new owner. And his new owner is the girliest girl on planet Earth. And it pans out as this Barbie doll pans over to him with stickers all over her face and glitter. And she says, "You're going to love your new owner. We're going to have so many tea parties." And he just wails at what's coming to him. Because Stinky Pete gets justice. He gets justice. He inflicted pain on others. Pain will be inflicted upon him. Justice. Every true story ends with justice. And Christian, if you long for justice, you are right to do so. Yes, Jesus commands us to pray for our persecutors. But we are also to long that sin may be made right, that justice would be done. And the promise of Zechariah 14 is that history does end with justice. It doesn't end with the bad guys getting off scot-free, but being judged for their sins by God. Okay, Pastor, I get that. I get that if the people who hurt me most were non-Christians, that they will be judged. I understand that. But the people who hurt me were Christians. What about them, Pastor? Friendly fire hurts the worst, doesn't it? When Christians sin against you. For the sake of argument, we'll assume that these Christians do truly repent and that they do truly change. But if you've been sinned against by another Christian, even one who's been repentant, you know that all that repentance and change does not take away the damage that they've done. It still hurts. I recently learned that a pastoral hero of mine fell. Still raw. This man taught me much about being a man. about being a pastor and about being a preacher. And he has sinned in some horrible ways. And it makes me sad, and it actually makes me very angry. And I hope he repents. But even if he does, the damage he has caused me, and more so other people, doesn't just magically vanish with repentance. That's not how repentance works. So what about repentant sinners? Do they get off scot-free? Where's the justice there? God is a God of justice. No sin goes unpunished, even the sins of true Christians. And brothers and sisters, I would just remind you this morning of the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ. The only person since the fall who was innocent. The only one who never deserved any punishment or pain or suffering forever. Jesus Christ was not spared for our iniquities. He was not spared. He did not get off. He was crushed. He was horribly treated for the sins of his people. The sins of his people, not mistakes, not foibles, not character flaws, no, horrible, deadly, damaging sins. Your sins and my sins and the sins of other Christians who truly repent. So if there is a Christian who has hurt you in some horrible ways, that sin was punished on the cross. God is a God of justice. Every sin will be punished. For repentant sinners, Christ took it upon himself. But the promise is that for those who do not repent, that justice is upon them. God will bring justice. And I hope that gives you peace. I hope that you can rest in that. If God is going to take care of every sin that's ever been committed, then you don't have to. Your anger will not for sin atone. You do not have to stew in anger over those who in an earthly sense get away with it. Nor do you have to be bitter. That is not your job. You don't have to make all things right. That's not your job. You can actually rest. You can rest. God has not put you on that judgment throne. It is not your job to winnow evil with your eyes, to make sure that all sinners receive the sentence they deserve. No, your job is to rest. You can be at peace. God will take care of it. God will take care of it. So do you believe that? Do you believe that God will make all things right? If you do, then you can be at peace. Maybe not an easy peace. It's a peace that you're going to have to fight for and struggle with. But it's a peace that you can achieve. Suffering and injustice do not have to dominate you. And they do not have to define you. God will take care of it. If you are a Christian, you can have peace. Even during suffering and even after suffering. You can be at peace because you know that God has foreordained all things. Nothing that has befallen you or others you love is an accident. God has his purposes. But you can also rest and be at peace because you know that God is a righteous judge and he will make all things right. Justice will come. But for the children of God, you can look forward to more than just justice. As good as that will be good. Finally, believer in Christ, child of God, I say to you, be at peace and know that God, point three, is going to eliminate suffering for his people. God will eliminate suffering for his people. Zechariah, in Zechariah 14, he looks forward to the future and he says, there will be justice. And that is something that can give you internal peace now. You can be at rest in your spirit now. But Zechariah also looks to the future and he says that there will be no more suffering for the people of God. So we can have an internal peace of God's justice, but also an external peace. Suffering will be removed. It will be a thing of the past. Because God promises in Zechariah 14 a perfect world of love and of righteousness and of peace in the new heavens and the new earth. Listen to verses 6 through 11 as Zechariah describes the new heavens and the new earth. On that day there shall be no light, no cold, no frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And on that day, the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from all these places. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be suffering. There shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. This is a day that eventually, this day of the Lord, eventually ends in constant light. Look at the end of verse 7. There shall be neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. A place of brightness and happiness. Eschatological Jerusalem is pictured as a place of safety and security in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, it is elevated away from danger. And then God says that those who dwell in the new heavens and the new earth in verse 11 shall dwell in security. In security. Now again, suffering in the new heavens and the new earth will be over for the people of God because God has said that he will remove it. He will remove all lawbreakers from his presence. It will only be the righteous. And all in the new heavens and new earth will be holy. Look at verses 20 and 21. Even the smallest objects shall be holy. Verse 20, and on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And again, removing the presence of sinners from him. And there shall be no longer a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Again, even the smallest objects, the bells of horses, will be devoted and set apart for God's use. No wicked profiteers will dwell in the Lord's house. The Lord will forbid them. Again, there is a comfort and there is a security that we all long for. I've yet to have a child that does not cry. Yet to. Doubt I ever will. Crying out for mommy and daddy when they should be giving us some peace. My goodness. But I've also yet to have a child that is not comforted by their parents. That when mommy or daddy is there, and then when they've been in our arms for just a little bit, they finally have peace and they finally have security. Because our arms are a place of security. They're safe. They're rest. They're away from danger. If you are a child of God, God will hold you in his arms. He will give you peace. And there will be no danger. The new heavens and the new earth will be a place of peace and of security. When believers will not suffer anymore, No more friendly fire. No more temptation. You will be held by God in a world of perfect peace and righteousness and love. There will be peace. So if you are a Christian, you can have peace even through suffering now. Know that it will end. It will end. That is God's honest truth for believers. So you can be at peace. Now, if you are not a Christian this morning, I cannot make that promise to you yet. I cannot make that promise to you yet. I want to, but I can't. Because Jesus Christ is the way to peace with God. It is Christ who covers our sins and covers our guilt before a holy God. The Bible teaches that our sins make us God's enemies. And as God's enemies, we can only expect His wrath. We can only expect punishment for our guilt. And if we do not repent, that will be the sentence. It will be eternal suffering for those who do not believe and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is hope. The way to Jesus Christ is open for all who forsake their sins, for all who believe in Jesus this day, for all who believe and obey Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ will cleanse you from every sin, the greatest to the least. Maybe you've sat here and thought of yourself not as the one who has suffered, but as the one who has been the one inflicting suffering, even for you. Even for you, the blood of Christ will cleanse you from all of your sins. Then, through Christ's blood, can you dwell in the new heavens and new earth. And then can you hope that suffering will end. But you must turn to Christ now. That is what the Bible commands. Christ will not turn away any who come to Him in repentance and faith, who cry to Jesus Christ for mercy. Then I can promise you peace, but not till then. Jesus has said, in the world, you will have trouble. That trouble is our suffering. All of us suffer. Some of you suffer more than the rest of us. The question for you this morning is not, will you suffer? But does suffering get the final word in my life? Am I defined by this? Am I stained by this? Am I ruined forever because of this suffering? If you are a Christian, the answer is no this morning. Let me conclude what Jesus says. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. God is greater than your suffering. God rules this world. He has foreordained everything that happens, including your suffering. You are in His hands. Your suffering is in His hands. Trust in Him and be at peace. By faith, we also know that God will judge this world, including all who make you and who make me suffer unjustly. Trust Him for His justice and be at peace. And finally, we know that if you are a Christian, your suffering has a time limit. Since you believers will dwell in a perfect place of love and righteousness, you can be at peace now. You can trust in God now, and you can be at peace. He will make all things right, and He will make you dwell in safety. The Lord is my shepherd. His rod and His staff will comfort me. Your suffering does not get the final word. God does. Trust Him and be at peace. Let's pray.